In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So these Ten Commandments, they're pretty important, huh? We debate about them a lot in the public square these days, about whether they should appear in courtrooms or not. But the commandments have had a very important role in the Jewish community as well as in the life of the church for as long as we can all remember. Well, at least as long as since Moses brought them down from the mountain. They've been important since that time. And in the early church, the Ten Commandments were seen as a vital piece of the formation of new believers as they were preparing for baptism. We call this process catechesis, and those new believers preparing for baptism were called catechumens. I got these words mixed up at the first service, so we're doing okay this time. Catechesis and catechumens, and the content of that catechesis was what we call a catechism. That's a lot of cat words, right? But it has nothing to do with furry things that say meow. So the catechism teaches us about the faith. It teaches us the things that we need to know and believe to live our lives as Christians. And they're a process of helping us leave the world behind to embrace the kingdom of God. And so almost all catechisms in the whole history of the church have been based on three main pieces of content. The first is the Apostles' Creed, the second is the Lord's Prayer, and the third is the Ten Commandments. The Creed teaches us what we believe, the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray, and the Ten Commandments teach us how to behave. And so from the very earliest days of the church, the Ten Commandments have had that really important place in the life of believers, and it's still one of the three pillars of catechesis today. We still see our new Anglican Church in North America catechism structured on those three things. And in the catechism, it says this about the Ten Commandments. The standards set by the law reflect values and obligations that are, to some degree, impressed upon the consciences of all people. Yet God gave the law in a clear and unmistakable way to his chosen people, Israel. Delivering them from slavery in Egypt, he established a covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai through Moses, giving them the law. So what that tells us is that in some way, there's at least a very basic notion of the difference between right and wrong that all of us have, whether we're Christians or not, whether we know the Bible or not, whether we've ever heard of the Ten Commandments or not. There's a certain basic level of right and wrong that we're all aware of. And we can prove this because if someone came up to you and you had never read the Ten Commandments and they took something from you and ran away with it, you would feel a sense of injustice, wouldn't you? Yeah. If someone came up to you and they smacked you on the face, you would feel a sense of injustice about that, wouldn't you? Who wants to be smacked on the face? I don't think anybody does. This is something that's built into us, whether we know the commandments or not. And so in some ways, the law was supposed to be obvious, just blatant. But God wrote it down to make it explicit. Sometimes we might know the right thing to do, but unless there's a rule written down that tells us what it is, we might not do it. But if it's written down for our instruction, we have an even greater sense of the obligation that is there to be just, to be fair, to love one another, to do all the things that the commandments command us to do. So the commandments were there to teach us right from wrong, to make explicit those things that should be obvious to us if we take a moment to just sit and listen to our conscience. Often your conscience is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, by the way. And so at its best, the law was seen to be a light to God's people and something to take delight in. We don't often think about the law as something to take delight in. If you think about the U.S. laws, we don't usually take delight in a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit, right? Or do we take delight in paying our taxes? I have to do that pretty soon. I have to fill out my tax form. Not looking forward to it. It's not something I delight in. But listen to the psalmist and what the psalmist has to say about God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect and revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure and gives wisdom to the innocent. The statutes of the Lord are just and rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear and gives light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then here's my favorite one. Listen to this. More to be desired are they than gold, more than much fine gold, sweeter far than honey in the comb. The psalmist is saying the law is kind of like dessert to us. It should taste sweet when you put it in your mouth. When Hebrew children were learning the law, learning the scriptures, the first thing that they would do is learn the letters, and they'd be given candy. Sweet things, not candy. They didn't have candy back then. But they would be given honey, like it says in here. They'd be given honey. My wife just reminded me. She knows these things. And you would put it on your tongue to learn that when you learn scripture, it's sweet. The law is sweet to you. And the law is valuable to you. And when you pay attention to the law, good things will happen to you. When you don't pay attention to the law, bad things will happen to you. It's obvious. It's plain. It's blatant. God put it before us because these are things that he desired for us to know. He desired for the Israelites to know. And many people see in these commandments the basis for all law in America and for all of the laws in the Western world. There's been a great influence of the Ten Commandments on most of the Western countries in the world. So listen to John Adams, who was the second president of the United States. He said, "We have no government with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net." Can you imagine a whale going through a net? That's quite an image there. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." That's John Adams. And then quite a few generations later, Harry Truman said, "The fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus," speaking of the Ten Commandments, that's where you're going to find the Ten Commandments, "and St. Matthew," which is where you see the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds on the Ten Commandments, "from Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think we can emphasize that enough these days. If we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we will finally end up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody except the state." And in a totalitarian government, the state is a dictator. The state is one person who sits at the top, and through all the means that they have bribed and coerced and forced people into a situation where they all submit to that person. They have disregarded all of God's laws so that they can put themselves in the sole place of power. And that's the end we finally get to when morality doesn't come into the picture, when God doesn't govern the scene. God gave us the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law to show us what true morality looks like. To show us what true morality looks like. Continued reflection on the Ten Commandments will convict us and show us the ways that we're falling short of God's best for us. And when I say continued, I mean we need to keep going back to the Ten Commandments, because the more you reflect on them, the more they will show you the places where you aren't living up to God's standard, where you aren't living up to God's best for you. An example of this comes from quite a few years ago, back when you had to go to a music store to buy music, and it would come on, you know, one of those plastic things called a record, or it would come on, do you remember cassette tapes? Does anybody use those anymore? Some people do. Cassette tapes, or even CDs. We still have CDs around, but now most people buy their music online. They download it to their phone. They might listen to it on a Google Home or on an Alexa thingy. That's how we get our music these days. But back when you had to go to a music store to buy music, I remember there was also this other thing as digital music was coming onto the scene called Napster. Who remembers Napster? And with Napster, you could go into this special website and you could download any music you wanted to for free. And I did that, along with all of my friends. We all did it. And then one day, as I was reading in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal," I came to the realization I might not be stealing a physical record or CD out of a CD store, but I am stealing something that belongs to somebody else and I'm not paying for it. And God convicted me of that, and he brought me to a place of repentance, and I deleted all those files on my computer, and I went back to buying my music like everybody else was supposed to. The law of the Lord continues to have that influence in our lives. It continues to be a place of correction for us that keeps us on the right path, going in the right direction, doing the things that God wants us to do. And without the law, in ancient Israel as well as today, there was moral chaos. And we can see this from the biblical accounts of the pagan cultures which surrounded the Israelites. They were some pretty bad dudes back then, and they didn't have the law. And God wanted to set his people apart from the rest of the world. He wanted to give them a holy and right path that they could follow so that they could know what the will of God was for their lives. So the Ten Commandments have a really important role to play throughout the whole history of the church, throughout the whole history of Israel, and even today, in showing us the difference between right and wrong, showing us what true morality looks like. But when we look at Romans chapter 7, as we did this morning, we see another purpose of the law. And that is that the law shows us the depths of our sinful nature. The law shows us the depths of our sinful nature. So if you look at Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, had the law not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So what's Paul saying there? He's saying that until it was written down and he read that you're not supposed to covet, he didn't know what coveting was. He probably wasn't even particularly tempted to covet. But the moment there was a law on a piece of paper or papyrus or whatever they wrote the law on back then, he saw it, and all of a sudden there was covetousness all over the place in his life. And the law can do that to us. When someone tells you no, for some of us we say, okay, no. But for a lot of us we say, well, why not? Well, why not? Why can't I do that? We buck against it. We want to do something else. Not only did the law reveal that coveting was a sin, once it revealed that it was a sin, it took over and caused coveting in response to the law. That's what Paul is saying. So the law itself isn't sinful. The law is holy and right and true. The law is God's gift for us. It's honey on our lips. It's gold in our pockets. But as soon as we see the law, we start bucking against it and rebelling. As humans, we have an almost irresistible desire to push the red button, whatever that red button is in your life, to do the one thing that we're specifically asked not to do. And that one thing is different for each of us. Each of us has our own temptations. There are lots of temptations that are common to us all, but each of us has particular things that we struggle with. And the law, when we read it, convicts us. It shows us the depths of our sin. It shows us that even though we know the right thing, often we choose to do something different. How many of you have ever known what it is you should be doing, but have found yourself doing the opposite? I have. I think all of us have. Think about David and Bathsheba for a moment. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in that story, David is staying in Jerusalem when everybody else is going off to war. Kings normally went out to war with their troops. David stayed back. He sent his troops on, and he stayed back. And he's on his roof one morning, and he's looking out over his city, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop. And he tells his servants to bring her to his house, and they have an affair. Did David know what the right thing was to do? It was David who wrote most of the Psalms, or a lot of the Psalms anyway. It's David who's telling us things like, the law is good and pure and clean, and I delight in the law. And yet David is having an affair with a woman who's not his wife. I guess that's the definition of an affair, isn't it? Having a relationship with a woman who's not your wife. But that's beside the point. David has an affair with Bathsheba even though he knows it's not the right thing to do. Even though he knows the law of God. Even though he knows that adultery is a sin, as it says in the Ten Commandments. He goes ahead and he does it anyway. And we do too. It might not be with adultery. It might be with lust or with greed or with stealing or with any of the other things that we find in the law. We know the right thing to do, but often we choose to do something that's opposite. And we can take comfort in the fact that even St. Paul felt this way too. In our reading from Romans today, chapter 7, which is where we were, but verses 15 and then in 18, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. What does he mean when he talks about flesh here? Paul is not so much talking about our physical bodies. It's not that our physical bodies are causing us to sin. He's talking about our sinful nature. And this is something that comes to us from the spiritual genes of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's original sin. It's been handed down from generation to generation. All of us are born with it. All of us are inward. All of us are turned away from God. All of us are bent towards sin. And that's our natural disposition as humans. It has been since that first sin of Adam and Eve. And that's what we mean when we talk about the flesh in the scriptures. We're talking about our sinful nature, that pattern of being turned away from God, of being bent towards sin instead of being aligned with righteousness. And so we're all in the hopeless situation of lacking self-control. We know what is right, but we can't seem to do it. It affects all the places in our lives where we have a choice, to exercise or not, to eat the right things or to eat junk food, to follow our Lenten disciplines or not, to follow God's commandments or not. We have a choice in these things. God doesn't force us to follow his laws. God doesn't force us to obey his commandments. And so often we choose not the thing God desires for us, not God's best for us. We go the other way. We choose the sin. We choose to turn away from God. When we look down in verses 21 through 23, we see that we're divided. We want to do good, but sin is always waiting for us. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That doesn't sound like a very hopeful place. It sounds like a place of despair. And that's exactly how we can feel sometimes. We know what the law of God is. We know what the right thing to do is. We know what the scriptures tell us to do. And yet we can't keep ourselves from sinning. Luther described this as being not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. We're bound by sin. We're slaves to sin. And this can leave us feeling crushed and discouraged and without hope. And that's a hard place to be. So the law teaches us right from wrong, but the law also brings us to that place of despair where we realize the depths of our sinfulness and our inability to do the right thing, even though we know what the right thing is. The third purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. And so we can look at the answer to Paul's question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our only hope is in Jesus, who died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus is the only one who's been able to keep these commandments of God perfectly. The only one ever. And because he kept the commandments of God perfectly, he was able to offer himself in our place as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was able to die so that we don't have to die. He was able to reconcile us so that we can be restored in our relationship with God our Father. And so now, instead of being driven to despair, we can be driven to our knees, asking God to forgive us because of what Jesus has done for us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we read the Ten Commandments in church, as we've been doing through the season of Lent, we read each one and reflect on it, and then we respond by saying, Lord, have mercy upon us. And so, whereas in the Old Covenant in ancient Israel, you break the law and you get stoned, now, in the New Covenant, we break the law and we get grace if we ask for it. We get the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're convicted by the sin that's in us, when we see the sin that's in us as we reflect on the law, we can say, Lord, have mercy upon us. And we know that God is faithful to forgive us. He will always forgive us. He's quick to forgive. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But there's more. It doesn't stop there. It just gets better. Our hope is also in the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us to help us change and become holy. God literally transforms us by his Holy Spirit. And so when we jump down into chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because Jesus died, and because God raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit lives in us and brings us back to life. Naturally, our natural position is just what Paul described. We know the right thing to do, but we can't do it because we're spiritually dead. But the Spirit breathes life into us. The Spirit allows us to do what we can't do for ourselves. The Spirit helps us to become holy. That has nothing to do with the Spirit. It's just leaking wax on the linen there, so I'm going to blow it out. Sorry, it's not a cool illustration or something like that. That would be neat. The Holy Spirit does the opposite. The Holy Spirit lights a light, doesn't blow the light out. The Holy Spirit gives life to our dead bodies. The Holy Spirit breathes life into us and allows us to obey God, allows us to choose the right thing, allows us to be alive in Christ. There's a second part to that response as we read the Ten Commandments. We ask God to have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. And then we say what? Christ have mercy in the Kyrie, but as we respond to the Ten Commandments, we say, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. What does it mean to be inclined to do something? It means you desire that thing. If I'm inclined to be merciful, it means I desire to be merciful. And so we're asking God not just to forgive us, not just to have mercy upon us, but to incline our hearts to keep his law. And in the Old Testament, it says, God will take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. It says in another place, God will write his law upon our hearts. And this is the thing that makes all the difference for us. Because we can't keep these laws on our own. Our sinful nature prevents us from doing it. Without God, we're spiritually dead. But with God, with the Holy Spirit living in us, God can incline our hearts to keep his law. God literally changes us and transforms us and helps us to be what we can't be naturally on our own. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Only God can reorder our affections and unite our wills to his will. If you ever have a problem with alignment in your car, the problem is that the wheels aren't going in the right direction. So if you let go of your steering wheel, ideally your car would just keep going straight down the road. But if our wheels are out of alignment, the car will start veering off to the side. What we need is for our wheels, our spiritual wheels, to be in alignment with God. Wheel sounds a lot like will. There's no connection there at all. I'm just bringing that up because I thought, you know, came to me there. Our wheels need to be in alignment with God's will so that we can go on the straight path. On our own, we're going to veer off to the side and crash and burn on the shoulder. But God keeps us by his Holy Spirit going in the right direction, bringing alignment between his will and our will. I want to conclude by drawing your attention to Psalm 86, verses 11 and 13. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave." That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit takes our divided heart and makes it whole. Naturally, our heart is divided, one side in the world and one side desiring to follow God. And God puts the broken pieces back together. God makes our heart whole. And God makes our heart wholly his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who will deliver us from these bodies of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory over sin and death. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed teach us your law, teach us your commandments, but that you'd also incline our hearts to keep them. We pray, Lord, that you would take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. That you'd take us, take our divided hearts and make them whole. We offer ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask that you would make us wholly yours. Align our will to your will, so that we might follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.